Grab your seat. Come on in, grab your seat. All right. Well, welcome to the senior final night, better known as senior citizen night, because as seniors, you guys are the oldest and you're leaving. I don't know. Senior citizen night. I think we're just trying to have some fun. But let's open up our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, the final message for you seniors. So Galatians chapter 5, your final youth group high school message coming from an old man. So this is, got some gray in my beard. I actually wish I could keep it that way. So Galatians chapter 5. Tonight, let's see, we'll try to end at... quarter past eight. All right, so we'll get that done. Cat. get rid of that. Don't need that. All right, Galatians chapter 5. This evening we have some pie and some coffee because that's what old people apparently like to eat and drink. So we're going to do some pie and coffee for you guys. So we'll try to end a little early so we can have some time with that. But Galatians chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 1 through 15. We're going to do it quickly so we can have some time together with you seniors. So Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, someone say the Bible says.
Bible says.
Dude, that was strong. Stand fast. Therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole, to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Now, verse 7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Ooh. That's a little harsh there. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you become or be consumed by one another. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you humbly and ask, Lord, that you would work amongst us tonight. We thank you for the preaching and teaching of your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that allows us to understand it. And Lord, we thank you specifically for the seniors who have been with us this evening and been with us over the years. I pray that this night would be sweet for them. It would be an opportunity for them to just do what we always do, which is to examine your word, to examine you, to glorify you. So bless this night for them even more, we ask. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,
amen.
Freedom. The word freedom. The Oxford Dictionary defines it as the state of not being a prisoner or a slave. Freedom is something that is very much sought in our world. And oftentimes it is even fought for. You could even say that terrible wars have been fought where millions have died for one idea. It's the idea of freedom. Even Hollywood in our movies captures it well. If you go and look at a movie by the name of Braveheart, you have a moment where William Wallace yells freedom there at the end. I don't know if you've seen that or not. Or you have the genie in Hollywood in the movie Aladdin who seeks to be free and he says, but oh, to be free. Not to have to go, poof, what do you need? Poof, what do you need, right? You know the scene. But he goes, to be my own master, such a thing would be greater than all the magic and all the treasures in all the world. Freedom. But then we understand that wars have been fought for freedom. We understand that Hollywood even understands how sought after freedom is. But then we come to Christianity, this idea of freedom, where it is said that there would be a savior who would come to set the captives free, this Christianity tells us. We even have old hymns that have been sung for generations in the church. Things like, free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace has redeemed us once and for all. Maybe hymns aren't your thing because you're young, but even the worship songs of today speak of freedom within Christianity. Take Phil Wickham's Living Hope. One person loves it. Phil Wickham's Living Hope goes like this: Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Freedom in Christianity. Then we come to our scripture tonight with this idea of freedom, this wonderful freedom. This scripture speaks of freedom that is so wonderful. And please understand, we're stepping foot into the book of Galatians. And as we step foot just this evening in the book of Galatians tonight, we can understand that the book's main theme is found in one word, and it's the word freedom. Galatians is a book about freedom because Christianity is a faith that's based in freedom. We find this theme, freedom, very well in Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, kind of the theme verse of Galatians. It goes like this, Galatians 4, 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. In this book of freedom, we learn that the gospel gives us our freedom. That's what the gospel does. I'm no longer a slave to the law. I'm no longer a slave to the fear of breaking the law and facing God's wrath. I have freedom. I'm no longer a slave to trying to earn God's favor. But instead, because of Jesus upon the cross, because of his resurrection from the grave, I experience freedom of God's grace and forgiveness. There's freedom in his grace and forgiveness. And God's word shows me I'm free, not by merit, but by grace. I am not free because I've made myself free by my own merit or by my own conduct or by my own actions, but freely by the grace of God. And so the question, especially for you seniors, but for all of us, is this: how can I live a life of freedom? If Christ has given it to me freely, if that's what the gospel has declared over me, how do I live this life of freedom? Well, what I want to do tonight, before we have some pie and coffee together, because we're old, tonight I want to give you three imperatives. Remember imperatives and indicatives? Ooh. Three imperatives you should be doing to live a life of freedom. Remember, imperatives are the things that Scripture commands us to do. Indicatives are the things that Scripture commands or doesn't command to us, but indicates to us. So we have three imperatives you should, as a Christian, be doing to live this life of freedom. Now, this is especially good for you seniors because these are three imperatives you can learn from God's word as you exit high school ministry. I hope you hold on to these things. I hope you define your life by these things. So let me give you the three imperatives you see in this text. Number one, if you're taking note, there's an imperative: stand fast. That's in verse one. We'll work through that together. The second imperative from this text is number two: hope eagerly. That's found in verse five. And then finally, the third imperative in these 15 verses is number three: to love faithfully. That's in verse 13. So let's look at the first one. First imperative. First thing that the scripture commands us to do because we are free. Number one, stand fast. Look down at your Bible in verse one. Notice what the Bible says. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. If you notice here, Paul says to stand fast in the liberty that Christ has made to set us free. Now, it's important for us to take that verse as a whole. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do you catch that? Christ has made us free. You have to pause there and you have to look at that. That's doctrine. That's theology. That's something that we navigate this life by. Who has made us free? Christ has made us free according to the scriptures. So what this teaches us is this. Salvation does not come through your good deeds. It doesn't come that way. It does not come because you've done good or been good, and it is not lost when you are bad. That's what the scriptures are declaring to you. That salvation does not come when you've been good, and it does not leave or exit your life when you've been bad, because you know that you can be both bad and good. You have your good days, you have your bad days. So salvation is not according to how you're living. It does not come through your good deeds. It does not come because you've been good. It is not lost when you are bad. Instead, it is graciously given through the love and grace of Christ, this salvation. However, as we understand that, though you should be and are secure in Christ with this grace, Scripture still warns us of something. It says you need to be careful. Do you catch that in verse 1? Why are we called to stand fast if the Scripture is not telling you to be careful? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you and I free. This stand fast is a military term that Paul is using. He loves the military. He loves to use military terms. Stand fast in the Greek, it's a military term meaning keep alert, be strong, resist attack, stick together, leave no man behind is even the emphasis. So you see the seriousness here of what Paul's saying. He's saying, stand fast in your freedom. Don't go back to the yoke of bondage. It's almost as if he's saying this, though our salvation is secure, you and I have the tendency to lose our freedom. Though our freedom was given to us, and though our freedom is secure in Christ, we have the tendency to run from freedom and run back into slavery. That's why we're called to stand fast in liberty or in freedom. You know what happens to us as sheep, as God's people, as God's children? We lose our freedom at times of feeling secure in Jesus. We lose our freedom of not having, of thinking we have to earn his love and favor. That's that yoke of bondage. Though maybe we start out living by faith in Jesus at times. You think, I know he has forgiven me. I know I am righteous in his sight. Oftentimes we fall back into an old pattern of doubtful feelings because of our sin. That's that yoke of bondage he's talking about. You need to stand fast in the yoke of freedom You need to stand fast in the liberty Christ has given to you because that yoke of bondage comes so quickly. It comes so quickly to go back into that old way of thinking, I'm displeasing God. God is not happy with me. And Paul would say that's an entanglement in a yoke of bondage. You see that at the end of verse 1. Do you see it? Look down and say, yes, I see it. This yoke, it's a steering device for an ox. It's what the ox was used, or is what was used to steer the ox. If it were heavy, this yoke, the ox would be very oppressed under the load. That's the idea there. This heavy load, the ox would be so oppressed it would give up. But once the load would be taken off, that ox was free again, free to move, free to navigate, free to do what its master wanted it to do. That's what Paul is describing and illustrating to us, that there's this yoke of bondage that Christ has taken off of us. And oftentimes we go right back to it and we go, you know what, Jesus, I know you took this off of me, but I'm going to put it right back onto myself. This yoke of bondage, this idea of I have to please God by performing, by doing, by looking to the law. Now, I want you to understand that this yoke of bondage is not necessarily our sin. Because oftentimes we would look at that and go, yoke of bondage is sin. I keep getting caught up in sin. It's not necessarily what the scripture is saying, that your yoke of bondage, this idea of the heaviness of life, the heaviness of the Christian life, because that's what happens, right? You go through, especially for you seniors, you're leaving. This is sad. This is hard. You're entering into another phase of life. You've already accepted that reality when school has ended. So it's like, cool, I'm not going back to school. I have to go to maybe another school called college, or I have to go find a job, or I have to figure out what I'm gonna do with the rest of my life. So you understand that. But now you come to a place tonight where it's like, okay, I'm leaving kind of a support here. And I find myself in a place, in a position where as I'm leaving this support, life is heavy. The Christian life feels heavy. The expectations, the requirements, what my parents expect of me, what this youth group has taught me and trained me to do, what scripture declares over my life. What happens in the Christian life is it feels heavy. And so our yoke of bondage is not necessarily sin. It is not necessarily our mess ups and our failures, but understand this, that the yoke of bondage that Paul is talking about is thinking that we need to earn our salvation in Jesus. And you're like, I don't think that. But I think you do more than you realize. Because every single faith, every single religion outside of the God of the Bible giving us Christianity through Jesus, every other religion is works-based faith. Works-based religion, where you earn, you strive, you keep, you do, you perform, you execute. And if you don't, you're not accepted. If you do, you are accepted. Why is every other religion like that outside of the God of the Bible? Every other religion is like that because all of those religions are man-made. And man has this tendency to try to earn his way to God, to try to strive and work in such a way that's like, because I'm a religious person or because I've been able to do and perform and execute whatever these rules are in my faith, I have arrived. I am accepted. And so every religion that man has concocted up is all works-based. If you don't do, you're kicked out. But in this, that's the yoke of bondage. But in this, we don't have a works-based faith. We don't have a perform faith. We're to stand fast to not go to that because we're so prone to going back to it. That is slavery, according to this text, to think I must perform for God for him to accept me. I want you to look at verse 6 for just a moment. Jump down to verse 6. The Bible says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Now, what in the world is Paul doing talking about circumcision and uncircumcision? This is weird. This is gross. I don't want to talk about this, right? Well, Paul is giving us an illustration once again. What he's doing is going, hey, circumcision would be those who try to live right or religiously to feel better about themselves. That's the idea. I'm circumcised. I've done what the law's required. I'm good. I've done everything that God wants me to do. That's those who would be the circumcised category. God called me to circumcision. I've gotten circumcised. That's why God accepts me. Ooh, nice. Self-righteous. It's the idea of I feel good about myself because I've been religious. I've been a good boy. The uncircumcision is what Paul uses where it's like you've messed up over and over again. You've not even done the one thing that God requires of you. Just go get circumcised. Why are you trying to live, you liberal Christian, you person who doesn't care about the Bible? That's the idea there that Paul's pointing. So you have these two categories. You have those who are of the circumcision where it's like, I've done what I'm supposed to do and I'm accepted. No, you're not. But then he goes, you've got this uncircumcision who's like, I haven't done what I'm supposed to do, but I'm better than you because I can break whatever law I want. And so Paul looks at these two categories, and what he says is notice in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It doesn't matter. But faith working through love is what God looks for. A faith in his son that works through love for his son. So what Paul's saying here is this, my good performance does not make me right with God. Nor does my bad performance make me any more lost or hopeless. In a sense, Paul brings both together. He says, all stand equally lost and able to be saved. Circumcision or uncircumcision matters anything. I've never lied once in my life or I've lied every day of my life. I've never stolen one thing in my life or I've stolen everything in my life. I've never been drunk once or I've been drunk every day. Paul's saying it doesn't matter which two categories you fall into, the furthest extent of either or, where you've been perfect, good for you, or you've been absolutely, crazily not perfect. He says it doesn't matter. Your performance gains you nothing or your lack of performance doesn't leave you more lost and hopeless. So the question is this, how do I stand fast and keep myself from trying to earn my salvation? Because though we might be of the uncircumcision group where it's like I've kind of lived my life in such a filthy way that I haven't done what God's called me to do, there is that propensity to try to go to the other side and go, fine, as of this day forward, I'm going to read the Ten Commandments every day. I'm going to make sure I do the Ten Commandments every single day. If it says don't do it, I won't do it. If it says do it, then I will do it. Yes, I said do. So that's the idea, and we have that proneness to go back to that, to bring this heavy duty of the load of the yoke of the law onto us. So how do I stand fast? If the Bible says stand fast, stand against that. Don't go back to that. How do I keep myself from trying to earn my salvation? Here's a couple ways. There's lots of ways, but here's two that I want you to focus on. When you have success and measure success by I've kept God's word, I've done well, Maybe I'm serving in ministry. I'm in a season of success, or I'm in a day of success. I haven't looked at pornography in a week. Praise the Lord for that. You know, some success in your life that you're doing what God's word calls you to do. When you face that success, do not feel good about yourself. What? Instead, give glory to the Lord and remember he does not love you anymore because you've fulfilled something that he wants you to do. That he doesn't love you extra this week because you didn't look at porn this week. He doesn't love you extra this week because you're not behind on your homework for once in your life. That he doesn't love you extra this week because you read your Bible every day. He doesn't love you extra. You see, that's what gets us into that rut of that yoke, is thinking that when I do good, God is so happy with me right now. He loves me all the more right now. And then when we sin, you know what happens? We go, God hates me. He's so displeased with me. He doesn't want me around. I don't want to read my Bible today because I did something filthy. And so when we face success, we can't feel good about ourselves. That brings that yoke. Instead, we give glory to the Lord and remember, he doesn't love me anymore. He loves me the same. But then flip that around when you fail. Don't become depressed. Don't become anxious. Don't become overwhelmed. But instead, seek the Lord in forgiveness and remember he doesn't love you any less. That's what standing fast looks like. When I'm successful, he doesn't love me anymore. When I've failed, he doesn't love me any less. I stand fast. I'm accepted in the gospel. I remind myself each and every day as a Christian, he loves me no less and no more than he always will. That's the goodness of Jesus in the gospel. Second imperative we can live life of freedom in is number two, hope eagerly. Hope eagerly, something I have to do. Not only do I have to stand fast in my freedom, I have to hope eagerly. If you look at verse 5, you'll see this. The Bible says this, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." I'm going to read that again. "For we through the Spirit," not through the flesh, "for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Eagerly hope or wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now we know hope is not, I hope this will happen. I hope that, you know, the Eagles win the Super Bowl. I hope that the Angels aren't bad for the next 20 years. I hope this happens. I hope that God declares me righteous one day. I hope. I don't know. No, hope is full assurance. It's what I stand on. It's what I know. When I say I hope that Jesus comes back, it's not, man, I don't know. It's I know he's coming back. I hope. Our hope, I want to illustrate that idea of hope. It's not, man, I don't know. It's I know. I'll illustrate it like this. Our hope is much like a bride who waits for her groom to come marry her. That's me tonight. No. You ladies. But in biblical times, the groom, not today, this doesn't happen today. And my wife will be like, you just want it to happen like that. No, I don't. But in biblical times, the groom would go off and build a home for his wife. So there was this betrothal. There was this commitment. He would go and he would make arrangements. Both families would come together and there's this arrangement. It's like, my son, your daughter, let's work this all out. So, you know, blah, 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 blah. And then that, as that betrothal took place, that commitment, they weren't married yet. There was no consummation yet. There was no approval in that sense, no ring quite yet. But there was a agreement. There was a commitment. And so the groom at that point of commitment would go off, leave his bride and go build a home for him and his bride. He could not be married to her until his father would come and inspect that home and say, it's complete, it's ready. So he would work hard while his bride would hope eagerly for his return. She's like, man, I wonder what he's working on right now. He's probably building me a bathroom. I hope it's got a tub with like a jacuzzi in it because I, you know, I got a back problem and so I just love to do that. And man, I want that walk-in closet where I could put my 50,000 shoes he doesn't know about quite yet. But if he builds this nice walk-in closet, it won't matter. That's what she's doing. She's like, one day when he's done, he's coming back for me. And he's ready. He's ready. She's ready. So she hopes eagerly. Now, I want you to understand where the bride's coming from in this hoping eagerly. She's waiting for that groom to come back. She didn't worry about being good enough. She wasn't wondering, I wonder if he's coming back for me. I wonder if he's given up on me. She didn't worry about that. She didn't worry about being pretty enough. She didn't worry about earning his favor. She didn't worry about any of these things. Instead, she laid her hope, her full hope, in her husband to be. Because why? Because he had already chosen her. You're to be my bride. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. He had already devoted his love to her. He'd already committed to her. And understand the illustration here. The reason why the Apostle Paul can come to a group of believers like you and me and say, we eagerly hope. We wait for this hope. We have this hope. It's a confident hope. It's a confident expectation. We stand in it. We live in it. We go through every day of life in it. Because understand, Jesus is our bridegroom. And we are the bride of Christ. And Jesus has done the same for us that that groom would do for his bride. He has gone off as the groom to go and prepare a place for you and for me. And one day when his Father, when our Father, when God the Father says, the heaven place is finished, the many mansions are done, then he will send Jesus, his Son, and say, go get your bride. And we hope for that. And we need not worry about being good enough in this life. Why? We need not worry about earning Christ's favor. Why? Because he's already chosen you and me. That if we are found in Christ tonight, then he's made a commitment to us. And it's not about, I hope that when Jesus comes back, that he still loves me. No, 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 no. We have this confident expectation that when Christ comes back, we'll be ready. And when Christ comes back, that the place where we will go to be with him for all of eternity will be ready because the Father says it's ready. We have that in Jesus, but it's only for those of us who have repented of our sins and put our faith in Jesus. It's only for those of us who have done that. He's already chosen us. We don't have to sit here as Christians. You don't have to sit here as seniors when you leave and go, man, I don't know. I hope you. No, no, no. You can know. When Jesus comes, I'm coming back with him. I'm going to the heaven where he's prepared a place for me. He's already devoted his love to us by sealing his commitment at the cross. That's the betrothal. That's the commitment. So we hope eagerly. Please understand that in this life, I know I'm a serious pastor. I'm a serious preacher. I know that. But if there's something in me that you can see tonight with this hope, if there's something that I can try to bring to you through this scripture, that this hope, it's an eager hope, that it's an anticipation hope, that it's a hope with joy and excitement. That the Christians are not supposed to go through this life, that even if we're under persecution from the world, even if we're under bondage from the world, even if life sucks right now, that we are those who have joy and excitement in life. Because we have this hope that every day we're reminded of, that is today the day that my bridegroom comes back for me? Is today the day that Jesus returns? It'd be great because I have a final. It'd be great because I have to get up at 4 a.m. and go to work, right? We have those days like, Jesus, God, please let it be done. Father, send your son for me. But we have that. We're able to go through life with joy and excitement because today could be the day. We live for the day when we will be made righteous like Christ is righteous, of the day that Jesus comes back and makes everything right, everything. We become like that bride who waits for the groom and one day he'll come and marry us. There's freedom in that. There's such freedom in this eager hope because we know that nothing we do and nothing that is done to us can change the fact that he is coming for us. Nothing. That's why it's so joyful and so exciting, because nothing done by me and nothing done to me will change that Jesus is coming back. That's my hope. So it's like, well, today I'm facing all kinds of crazy stuff and it's hard. Doesn't matter. My hope's the same. Or I've done something just so heinous, so wrong, so messed up. The hope's the same. He's coming back for you. There's freedom in that. No matter how many times you sin, if your faith is in Jesus, he's coming for you. Amen. Hope eagerly in him. And then finally, this third imperative that we'll leave with, and we'll eat us some pie. Maybe, if you want some. Third imperative we can live a life of freedom in is number three, love faithfully. Love faithfully, a command, an imperative, something we must do. If you look at verse 6, You'll see it at the gist of it. We've gone through this a little bit before. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Then if you jump down to verse 13, the Bible says, "For you, brethren, have been called to freedom, liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Verse 6 tells us very clearly this idea of loving faithfully, faith working through love. You're commanded to faith working through love. This is an imperative to your life and freedom in Christ, faith working through love. What I want you to understand about this is faith literally energizes love. Faith literally energizes love. That if your love is cold, if your love is numb, if your love is dry, it is faith in Christ that will re-energize and reinvigorate that love. There's a church at the end of times where Jesus goes and he judges them because of their lack of love. That they're a church that's very, it's growing, it's thriving, but he says of them, "You've left your first love," which means you've left me. Their love grew cold and dry. The scripture even talks about that in the last days that the love of many would go cold. I believe we're living in these days that love is not energized because we've left the faith that we're supposed to have in Christ. Faith energizes love. That's why verse 6 says faith working through love. Faith even frees us to love. Let me explain for just a moment. When we are trying to earn our way to God by our good works, when we fall back into that, life becomes a chore. If you're trying to earn your way to God, then life is a chore. It's a burden. It's the yoke that we've talked about. Let me give you a few examples. I have to not lie. If I lie, man, I can't lie. If I lie, I have to not covet. I can't lie, want what people want. I have to read my Bible and keep God first. If I don't read my Bible and keep God first, he's going to be upset at me. Do you see how that's a miserable life? It's a loveless life. But as soon as God says, "I love you despite how sinful you are," and we believe this in faith, do you accept that? Do you actually sit there and when God says, "I love you no matter how sinful you've been," do you accept that in faith? Do you believe that in faith? Well, it doesn't seem like he would. It doesn't seem like it would make sense. Why would God love me when he knows how filthy I've been in my sin? He says it. He declares it. For God so loved the world. So it's a declaration. And so as soon as God says, "I love you, despite how sinful you are," and you believe this in faith, it energizes our love. Because we understand this. Now we don't have to do those things in order to get God's love. I don't have to do this to have this conditional love from God. It's an unconditional love. But then it moves to this. Faith energizes love. If I have to do these things, it's a burden. I have to do these things for God to love me. But when you realize, you know what? I no longer have to do this because God loves me no matter what. It energizes you, this faith and confidence in what God said. It energizes your love to the place where now you want to do the things that God would call you to do. Your faith in God's acceptance of you, your faith in the gospel's work in your life energizes your love to where it's like, I don't have to not lie. I want to not lie. I don't have to read my Bible. I want to read my Bible. Do you understand this? I want you to understand something very important here. There are only two things that the gospel requires of you. When the gospel is preached, when the gospel message is brought forth, there are two very specific things that the gospel requires of you and me: repentance and faith, nothing else. When the gospel is preached, when God so loved the world, he sent his son Jesus, and Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again, the gospel tells you and me, repent and believe. Repent and faith. Those two things are the requirement. Yet while the gospel only requires repentance and faith, it produces obedience. So many times the church has it backwards. We think that the gospel commands you to be obedient. The gospel requires me to be obedient. If I'm not obedient, then I don't get the gospel. No, the gospel requires two things: repentance and faith, and it produces within us obedience. That because I've believed in the gospel, that because I've repented of my sins and put my faith in Jesus for salvation, I am now able to, through the gospel producing, good works through me. We learn that in Ephesians. The gospel produces obedience. Now understand really quickly, we need to balance this. So you see the balance here of I have to read my Bible. No, God loves you whether you read your Bible or not. But then as you have the confidence in that, you go, I want to read my Bible because I love the Lord. And I want to express my love to him by being obedient to him. The gospel then produces obedience. But there's a kind of a final thing we need to work through here before we close. Many people will take advantage of this and go the complete opposite way that they should. And this is a warning to you. Because many people will say this, I don't have to read my Bible to be a Christian. They're not wrong. I don't have to go to church. I can do whatever I want. And they might even say this because at the end of the day, God will forgive me because he's so gracious and so loving. And even it says it here, right? God loves me no matter what. That's where the warning of verses 13 and 14 comes. I want you to see it. Notice what it says. Look down at your Bible in 13. It says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the law is fulfilled in all in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What the Bible's warning here is this. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity to sin. Don't use your freedom in Christ. The idea of trampling on grace is what Paul would say. Don't use God's freedom and grace as an opportunity to sin more. We got to be really careful with this. Instead, we're supposed to, through love, serve one another. You see, many times we fail to love because of fear of losing friends, fear of wanting people to accept us or approve us, and we compromise and all these things. But the more joy we have in our gracious salvation, please understand, the more we are driven to love others, not driven to sin. We don't need to seek righteousness and acceptance from others, from the church, from a pastor, from a friend, from our parents, because God has already accepted us and assured us of our righteousness. Instead, what the Bible's saying here is we're free to love others seeking their good. Don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but instead, love. Serve one another in love. For the law is fulfilled, love your neighbor as yourself. We've got to be really careful with this. I want you to be assured of the freedom in Christ. I want you to see where the gospel can produce obedience. I want you to see how faith can energize your love. But understand, some people have a lack of faith, and it's a wrongful faith. It's faith in a sense, but it's wrongful in that they use their faith as an opportunity to sin. They use the grace of God as an opportunity to go, I can do whatever I want. That's wrong. It's not Christianity. It's not true. It's not what the Bible would preach. Instead, we're free to love others and seek their good. I'm free to love faithfully because of Jesus. Let me show you how this works. When the Bible's talking about loving others there, the law is fulfilled in loving your neighbor as yourself. When the Bible's talking about that with this grace, you're free to love. You're free to love by confronting your friend in sin. You can do that. I can confront my friend in sin. You're free to do that. But what will they think? No, that's the yoke of bondage. What will they think? Will they not like me? Will they stop hanging out with me? No. You're free in Christ because of the acceptance that Christ gives to you. You're free to confront your friend in sin. You're free to love people by sharing the gospel with them, no matter what they may think. You're free from that idea of the fear of man. You're free to love people by hanging out with that one kid who no one wants to hang out with. Even the question that we took last night, that one person that you struggle because they come to every single event, you're free in Christ to love that person. Even if you go to love that person and all your friends think, why are you hanging out with that person? You're free in Christ to do that. You're free from the bondage of what people think. You're free from the bondage of the law. I would say this, if you are struggling to love others this way, where you can love them by preaching the gospel, you can love them by confronting them in their sin, you can love them by hanging out with someone who's a little weird or awkward. If you are struggling to love others this way, I would ask you, where's your faith? Faith energizes love, especially love for others. If you find yourself unloving, don't look to just love better or love more, but look to Christ. Because there's something that you've missed in the gospel. There's something that the gospel has not penetrated to cause your love for others to be energized. Because think about this. We look to Christ because Christ is the one who gives us an unlosable, unshakable acceptance from the Father. And as we dwell on that hope and faith in him, we find our hearts melted by his love. Why do you love me, Lord? And then as we're melted in the love of Christ, hopefully we overflow with his love for others. Now I'll close with this. We have a few minutes here. We'll close with this. If you struggle to love, I mean, that's a command, right? Do you see that? Love faithfully. That's our final point. If you struggle to love, if you're struggling in your faith, I want you to just go back to the cross. Why do we always go back to the cross? You go back to the cross because it's at the cross where we see Jesus stand fast. Do we not? We're commanded to stand fast. And if we look to Jesus, Jesus on the cross, he was standing fast. We see the sinless Savior who actually did live perfectly. He laid down his life as if he didn't. That's why we go back to the cross. We go back and we look at the Savior who, he was perfect. I'm not perfect. The wages of my sin is death. The wages of his sin, there is no sin. There's no sin in Jesus. But then he stands fast. Why? Because God the Father called him to come and save us and to redeem us, that forgiveness could be bought, that redemption could be brought to us. And Jesus was the one who was standing fast. We look at the cross and we see Jesus who hoped eagerly. He wasn't just there who, as he was standing fast, but he hoped eagerly, having full assurance that the Father loved him, though he had forsaken him. That the Father forsook Jesus for us. And then we see Jesus even love faithfully from the cross, that though they mocked him and scorned him and whipped him and beat him and tore out his beard, he knew that his Father accepted him and his Father was glorified in his sacrifice. You see, this is so important because a lack of love for others, when we're called to love faithfully from Scripture, the hard people to love, the difficult people to love, the people that's like, man, they're not loving towards me, we have to come back to the cross, because sometimes we, in our pride, think that God accepts us because we're amazing. God accepts us because we've done something good. God accepts us because I've been going to church more than other people have. And we have to go back to the cross where we're humbled and we recognize Jesus is there on that cross because of me. And he was there on that cross because of me, because of my sin. I was unlovable, but Jesus loved me. I was unlovable, but Jesus has invaded my life to bring me to where he's going to be one day in heaven. And if Jesus, the author and creator of the universe, if Jesus loved you, and in that humility of who you know you are, and if Jesus loved you, how dare you face this world under that idea of Jesus loved me and I'm accepted because of a sacrifice, and I dare not love others and don't accept them? That's an affront to the gospel. That is why we take very seriously this idea, this warning. You've been called to liberty, verse 13, but do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We have to go back to the cross and be humbled. We have to go back to the cross and go, I'm unlovable, but he loved me. How can I stand in my pride, in my arrogance, and not love others? Seniors, as you leave this place, love faithfully, because Christ has loved you faithfully. That's all we have. That's all youth ministry has, is to give you just that from Scripture, that we just need to love faithfully. Love faithfully our God and love faithfully others that he's called us to love. No matter how messed up they are, or wicked they are, or annoying they are, if he's loved me, I'm called to love them. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for the truth of your word, for the recognition, Lord, that you have loved us faithfully. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as a ministry, especially for those who are leaving us, that they would stand fast in liberty, they'd hope eagerly for your return, and they'd love faithfully as, Lord, you've loved them so faithfully. Lord, be honored and glorified in this worship song, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.